Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Would you hear the reading of God's infallible, His inerrant word? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. My words are a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let's pray again. Father, speak to us through this, your word, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How long is a question that is repeated quite often in the Psalms. There are a number of times when it speaks concerning men. How long will men do this, that, or the other? But very often it is applied to God. How long, O Lord? How long do I wait on you? How long before you act? I just started as I was reading through Psalms, underlining every time I saw in the Psalms that question, how long, O Lord? And it was more than I expected. It seems to me that that reminds us that though we're saved, we are not yet to the final consummation. We live in a time where there is difficulty and challenge and disappointment in our lives. We live with suffering. We have principles in the Scripture that tell us about suffering and perseverance. We can read many places about those principles. But it seems to me in the Psalms, we have the clearest expression of the emotions of being in that situation, of the in-between, the not-yet time, the times of suffering and disappointment, of waiting and having to endure and persevere. That's the setting of these words, how long. I picture these words as being said not in a flat monotone, but with a groan, or with tears in the psalmist's eyes. That's some of the emotions that I feel, or that is the emotion that I feel in this psalm. And I think it's worthwhile to look and consider. As I meditated upon this psalm, the opening verse struck me in a way I think that was a little different from before. It seems to me, while the topic is God's discipline, it is not a dispassionate view of God's discipline, just talking about the theology of God's discipline. It is a plea for God to not discipline him in a certain way. Look with me again at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. It seems to me that at least we should say there is a concern there. Maybe there is a hint of fear. In my outline, I put some hesitancy. He is concerned about what God might do, or what God is doing, or what God will do. I think sometimes when we read something like this, we pass over it pretty quickly, and I confess, I think that that's what I've done in the past. I've not thought about, well, what is the psalmist expressing here? We tend to pass over that, and the idea is, I think, that we are beyond worrying about God rebuking us in His anger or disciplining us in His wrath. We say, well, we don't worry about that. We're spiritually beyond that. We're more mature than that. And I think when we look at certain things in Scripture and we say, oh, well, that's not a concern to us. We're much more advanced. We're much more sanctified than those people, and so that's not an issue. We don't worry about God dealing with us in anger or wrath. I think when we regard ourselves as so much better than the people in Scripture, that ought to be a caution light to us. According to the headings in Scripture, it's David who's writing this. Now, those headings are not part of Scripture themselves, but they are very ancient traditions. We have here in Psalm 6 and in Psalm 37 the same concern, almost the same words, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me you in your wrath." And in both places, those psalms are attributed to David, the one who knew God, one who trusted God, one who had experienced God's blessing. Why would he have such concerns? Well, it seems to me that at least in part, he had a healthy understanding of God's attitude toward sin, that God takes sin seriously. For example, in Psalm 5:5, we read, "You hate all evildoers." Or in Psalm 11:5, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Or think in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, in the last part of Hebrews, is addressing Christians. And by the way, the psalm was addressing believers, and it was used in corporate worship. So it wasn't talking just about outsiders. It was for the consideration of God's people. But here in the last chapter the last chapters of Hebrews, part of what the author is talking about is worship, that we're coming not to the Old Testament Mount Sinai, but we're coming to a heavenly Jerusalem, and we do that not just when we die, but we have a foretaste of that in worship. And he's talking about that worship experience, and as he talks about that, the glorious privilege of our approaching God, not in fear like at Sinai, but the glorious beauty of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. After he's talked about all of that, he still cautions that we must have a reverence and awe of God. And that's where that little statement comes in. "For, because our God is a consuming fire." If I just gave you that phrase by itself and asked you, "Oh, where does that occur?" You would probably guess somewhere in the Old Testament, or somewhere not addressed to believers, or certainly not addressed to believers in the midst of a worship experience, but that's exactly where it occurs. And so believers are mindful of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Our inclination is to rationalize and minimize or hide sin. But the psalmist gives a due consideration for sin. And so it seems to me that something like this is part of the hesitancy. And he said, Lord, it's almost as if he's saying, "God, I need to come and talk to you, but I don't want you to be upset with me. I don't want you to just..." You know, it's like something happens. Have your children ever come to you, or maybe even husband's wife, "I've got something to tell you. But before I tell you, I want you to sit down And I want you to promise not to get upset. Have there ever been a conversation, or are we the only family that has conversations like that? And I'm going to tell you something, but it's not as bad as it's going to sound at first, and I don't want you to get upset. Has anybody ever had that? Well, Emily and our family has. We have that, our children. I'm going to tell you something, but now don't get upset. It's almost like that. I need to come into your presence. I need to talk with you, but I don't want you to discipline me in anger or wrath. So if there's that kind of hesitancy, what would overcome that? What would make the psalmist come to God anyway? And that brings me to the second point. It seems to me the motives and the emotions. And I confess, I'm looking at this psalm somewhat from the perspective of the emotions that are going on. And it seems to me that the condition that's going on here is an awareness of horrible conditions. He may be a little hesitant to come to God, but things are so bad that he's driven to come to God anyway. They propel him beyond any reserve, any concern, any hesitancy. Things are so bad. It reminds me of one of my favorite Jerry Clower stories. And I won't try to tell the whole story, but I think by telling just a bit of it, at least those of you who are Jerry Clower fans will remember, and those of you who don't know the stories will have to find someone else to tell you the whole story. But they're out hunting raccoons, and one is in a tree so tall that they can't get to him, and so they send one of the men to climb the tree, and he climbs right up in the tree, and he's going to shake the raccoon down because the dogs are going crazy, howling at the raccoon. They've followed him trailed him to this tree, but they can't get him down. They can't see him. They can't do it. So he climbs up the tree, and he gets up in the tree, and he has a surprise. It's not a raccoon, but a bobcat. And it's more than he can handle. And so they're going around and around, and they're screaming and growling and screeching. And he yells down, "Shoot up here, shoot up here." And the ones on the ground say, "We can't shoot up. There's too much turmoil. We can't get a clean shot. We can't see. We can't shoot up here. No, we can't. We can't." And finally he calls down, you know the punchline, "Shoot up here anyway. One of us has got to have some relief." And it seems to me that that's where the psalmist is. And if you think I'm exaggerating, look at the psalm again. Look at what he says is going on. In verse 2 he says, "I am languishing. My bones are troubled." That's his way of saying there's turmoil. I'm languishing. And it's gotten so bad, my feelings, my emotions, that there are psychosomatic aspects of it. My bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, he says in verse 3. In verse 6, he says he's moaning and his bed is flooded with tears. Flooded with tears. Not that he just has a few tears, but his bed is flooded with tears. And then he goes on in the next verse, and he even speaks of death. He talks about death. He talks about Sheol, the grave. And he says, "Who can praise you from the grave?" It's like he says, "This is so bad, I'm afraid I'm going to die. Well, what good will it do if I die? I can't praise you from the grave." He's thinking about death. It's so bad he's thinking about physical death. And if we may go back a little bit, it's not just occasional bursts of difficulty. Notice what he says. It's every night my bed is flooded with tears. There's no let up. Day after day, night after night after night, my bed is flooded with tears. I think all of this helps us to understand the cry of anguish that I mentioned earlier in verse 3. "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" It's not even a normal kind of sentence. But when we are in agony, we're not concerned with grammar. But you, O Lord, how long? How long will this go on? How long? And think of, you know, we can say that maybe, I don't know, maybe young husbands would say it to their wives. How long am I going to have to wait for you? Probably they learned that lesson pretty soon, not to say that, and certainly not to go out to the car and honk the horn. I hope you've already learned that. But who would be bold enough, who would be crazy enough to say God to God, how long? I'm tired of waiting. Well, it's someone whose soul is in anguish. That's what's going on here. Now reflect upon this for a moment. Does God sometimes allow His people to come to this situation in suffering, in difficulty, in frustration, that they cry out, how long? Well, according to the Psalms, He does. Now, it seems to me that I, at least in the little bit of survey that I do, this is not a great emphasis in those who preach the health and wealth gospel or ride the crest to success gospel. But this is part of God's Word, that sometimes His people come to this situation. We have to see this if we're going to have a balanced view of the Scripture. That sometimes this is part of our lives, enduring suffering and hardship and disappointment. We might immediately want to jump over and say, well, why? Why does this come? And by the way, that's a legitimate question. I've done a somewhat lengthy sermon on just looking at the reasons the Bible gives for why God allows suffering and difficulty and testing to come in our lives. Dr. Curry has written a little booklet on that very same topic. But we're not going to look at that tonight for a couple of reasons. First of all, because this passage doesn't try to give the reasons. I don't think you'll find reasons in this passage. And the second thing, while we're not going to try to deal with that tonight, is because often in the midst of the suffering and the difficulty and the anguish, we do not have the reason why. It's not till later that we find out the reason why. No, it's not inappropriate to ask that. But often, I might be so bold to say, at least my unscientific, informal survey, more often than not, we don't know all the reasons why when we're in the midst of situations like that. And that's what we have in this passage. And that brings me to the third point. What I call the only hope offered in this psalm. Of course, you know that the only hope is God, but I want us to see the specifics. And it seems to me that we are given a number of specifics in verses 3 and 4. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast law. Now let me just pick the reasons for hope. Verse 2, be gracious to me. Heal me. Verse 4, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I just want to mention very briefly those five things. God's grace, God's healing, God's deliverance, God's saving or His salvation, and God's said steadfast love. That's our hope. That God is gracious. Not that we're so good, not that we deserve, but God is gracious. That's why we have hope. And then the fact that God will heal us. We're in these terrible circumstances, or the psalmist is in these terrible circumstances, but he believes God can heal him of his hurts, of his emotional, psychological, spiritual turmoil. He believes that God can heal him. Do we believe that God is gracious still? Do we believe that God can heal us? He does. And then he says, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He believes that God can deliver him and save him, and that God will do this because of his chesed, his covenant love, his steadfast love. We believe that? Maybe we think, well, we're not in that kind of situation. We're not like David. We're not running for our lives. We're not hiding in caves. We're not in those situations. And that's true. And yet, it seems to me that our hope is still the same. We need healing. We need to be delivered. Maybe some of us are saying, well, I don't need healing. I'm pretty good. You know, I got my yearly checkup. I don't need to be delivered from anything. I'm not addicted to any drugs or anything like that. I want to suggest to you that all of us need healing from the hurts of life. All of us need to be freed from sin addiction. All of us need God's grace. All of us need to know God's steadfast love, that he is never going to say, okay, you've used up your quota. That's it. That's it. You're crossed off the list, or you put on the list that's it for you. No. Save me. Deliver me. For the sake of your steadfast law. Because of his covenant law, his love that will not let us go, we believe that he will heal us. He will deliver us. He will save us. We need his grace. We need big grace. We need a salvation as deep as our deepest wounds, as wide as every aspect of our lives. Sometimes we think of salvation as something, well, we stand before God the judge, and Jesus died on Calvary's cross so that we might be saved from God the judge and saved from hell. And that is true. That is crucially and wonderfully true. But I think sometimes we forget all of the details of salvation, how it touches so many different parts of our lives. Jesus saves us from ourselves. Jesus saves us in every regard, in every relation. I love that little phrase in Hebrews. He saves us to the uttermost. The uttermost of our needs, the uttermost of our situation. He saves us to the uttermost. And we need a salvation as long as life endures. And the good news is that God's salvation in Christ exactly is fitted to our needs. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's grace. Jesus is the only one who can heal our deepest hurts. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the consummation of God's steadfast love. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant and God's covenant love. When we're facing life's hardships and disappointments and challenges, Jesus Christ is not just the starting point. He is the crucial point. He's not just our best hope. He is our only hope. When we're to the point of saying, "How long, O Lord?" Our focus usually is upon ourselves and upon our circumstances, and that's normal. And I think that's all right in the sense that God understands that. But sometimes it's good to redirect our focus. When we're saying, "How long, O Lord?" to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He suffered. How long? Well, a relatively short number of hours on the cross. But when you begin to understand what was happening, He suffered an eternity's worth for you and me. How long, O Lord? An eternity's worth of suffering and love. How long, O Lord, in regard to my situation? As long as it takes to make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to trust Him, to love Him, to wait upon His good purposes. Why do we have to wait? We're like children. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much further? We don't say though, we don't see those words in Scripture, but you know that. How long, O Lord? And it seems to me that sometimes God is telling us, what difference does it make if Jesus is with you and Jesus is loving you? Are you willing to wait a little longer if Jesus is there with you? That changes the perspective, doesn't it? God knows our hurt. God knows our frailty. But God sent His Son to be our Savior and then demonstrate His love. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that in the midst of disappointment and frustration and waiting, You are our sufficient hope. You are our only hope. You have given us Jesus to save us to the uttermost. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and receive God's blessing? Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.